through the life of Abraham, and we've been in this series for several weeks now, going through this whole journey. And to summarize it, you know, God calls this guy Abraham out of his homeland, out of a place that he's familiar, into a land that is unknown, and he gives him this great promise. He and his wife are barren, and they are struggling and desiring to have children, to have descendants, and God gives Abraham this great promise. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. And he calls him to believe and to walk with him through faith. And this whole journey is a journey of faith. It's been some 24 years up until the point where we get to this story. When God first called him and promised him those things, it's been 24 years, and the main thrust of that promise has not happened. And so you can imagine them wondering, were we just hearing things? You know, is God not all that we were expecting him to be, and having all those kinds of doubts? And so we pick up the story here, and hopefully you've kind of been following along through this series, but we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham and Sarah are camped. They're sojourners in the land, which means they're essentially camping. They just pick up tents and move to new places and allow their flocks and herds to graze. And they're in this one particular location one day when they get these visitors. And that's what this story jumps into. So Genesis 18, verse 1 says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day." And so you kind of get the sense, it's just a day. It's just the heat of the day. And it says, the Lord appeared to him. Now these three men come from what we gather from, you know, various theologians and scholars and people who have studied this passage, is one of these figures is Jesus in the flesh coming to meet with Abraham. That's why he calls him Lord, because this is God in the flesh. This is is Jesus, essentially. And before he was known as Jesus. And then along with him are two angelic beings, the two same ones who come to him and warn him about Sodom and Gomorrah later. But he's having this encounter with God. And so it says the Lord appeared to him. And then in verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you may be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." This is, in their particular culture, in the context of this time frame, hospitality was huge. You would offer hospitality to strangers such as this, but Abraham is going above and beyond here, which shows his reverence for this person who he has encountered, who he believes to be the Lord. "So very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. And then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Abraham's heard this promise numerous times, never in such a serious and, I guess, kind of physical way, right? They were dreams, they were visions, he was hearing the voice of God. But here is a man in flesh and blood standing before him, or I guess we could say flesh and blood, and he's saying prophetically, by the time I arrive here next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a son. It's been 24 years. Let that sink in for a moment. 24 years, and nothing has happened. And here, this man has the audacity to say this is going to happen, and it's going to happen this year. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, and this is what we want to key on right here, this passage, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? She is roughly 90 years old. We scratch our heads at that and just be like, whoa, what? But a little bit of help along the way is they lived a little bit longer than we do. So perhaps 90 is more equivalent to 50 or 60, which still is crazy, right? And she's well beyond the childbearing years. And so she's looking at this situation, thinking to herself, this is craziness. So she laughs to herself, and it's to herself. And then verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Then he repeats it. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Let's pray. We'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. I am so inspired by these stories of faith. And I just pray that whatever inspiration you've given to me would rub off on those in this room. And that, God, we would experience in your word this morning something powerful, something that would make an impact, that we could leave here today, each and every one, just taking some nugget of truth from this passage today. And really drawing an incredible amount of inspiration. God, that it would change our lives. God, that we could have a moment today that would change the course of our future for the better. God, we are just relying on you to speak today. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Life is a lot like a marathon. It's a long, long distance. It's filled with hills. It's filled with valleys. We are constantly called to endure and persevere through, you know, difficult times and situations, and it could be a daunting task. And, you know, we're pushing towards the finish line, and I guess you can call that death, but I think in many ways there are a lot of finish lines. There are a lot of victories along the way that we get to take part of. And, you know, last week we talked about waiting. We talked about the importance of being patient for the things that God has called us to come to pass. But that doesn't necessarily mean sitting on our hands, that there are things that we need to remember while we're waiting. There's things that we need to do while we are waiting. And this message today goes hand in hand with what we talked about last week. This week, I want to talk about not faith and waiting, but faith and perseverance. And faith and perseverance, because faith, a lot of times when we're believing for something, we're called to persevere through difficult times, through trials, through tribulations, through hardships. And so perseverance becomes a very important thing while we are waiting for what God has promised for us. And the chances are that in this room, all of us are probably facing various challenges right now in our lives that require a great deal of perseverance. Perhaps you are fighting for a relationship that needs to be reconciled, and you're waiting, you're hoping that in some way, shape, or form, it's going to be recovered from its broken state. Maybe you're hoping for a miraculous recovery for yourself or to somebody who has some medical problems right now and issues that are very, very serious. Perhaps you're hoping and praying that your true love will come along. Perhaps you're struggling in your career or a lack of career, and you're waiting for an open door to come about that would help launch you into that next stage of your professional life. I don't know what it is, but in all of these things, the one thing that we need is perseverance. We need to fight, and we need to endure, and we need to work towards these things that God has called us to, and we can't give up. And I see perseverance in this story with Abraham and Sarah because they had to wait so long for what was promised. 24 years it has been. Sometime between now and a year from then, Sarah gets pregnant, right? So there's 24 years and 3 months, you know, that they're waiting for this promise to come about. And I get the impression that they were ready to quit on that. They were ready to throw in the towel and just say, you know what? I don't know if this is ever going to be something that transpires for us. Sarah had come to this point where she's like, I am worn out. I'm past the childbearing years. This isn't in the cards for me. And, you know, I think that her and Abraham both are really struggling to hold on to hope for this thing that God has promised. Now, one of the questions I think we have to ask ourselves in moments like this, and I think it's a responsible question to ask, is do we fight or do we fly away, right? Fight or flight. Do we give in here? Do we throw in the towel or do we keep pressing on? For instance, when you were a young child and you were inspired by the superhero Superman and you thought to yourself, hey, I want to fly like Superman, and you jump up onto the roof of your house with your cape and you jump off the roof hoping that you can fly if you just believe, right? And you land face first or whatever in the dirt, you know, you learn very quickly, this may not be for me. Flying may not be for me. I may not have the, you know, kryptonite powers or whatever. I guess kryptonite would be the reverse of his powers, but maybe I have too much kryptonite, you know. But, you know, and you could try over and over again, you know, flap your wings, use your levitating mind powers or whatever else it might be to fly, but you just won't do it. And at some point, it's probably just wise to quit because you recognize I don't have the ability. It's not in me. However, there's also the other side of that coin. Do you persevere? Do you break through? Like, for instance, the Wright brothers. They figured something out, right? They went about solving the problem in a different kind of way. And of course, we celebrate them in history as the first ones to fly, although it's kind of dubious and controversial. Were they really first? I don't know. Valerie, by the way, is related to the Wright brothers, so she likes to claim. So we're not quite sure, but maybe, possibly. Must be why she's so tenacious, perseverant. But this message today is not about quitting. It's not about quitting. There is wisdom in knowing when you were at your limits, absolutely. But that's a message for another time. This message is about what it takes to persevere. Because before you know how to throw in the towel, when it's time to call it quits, you got to know how to fight. You got to know how to push through. You got to know how to overcome the challenges that you're facing. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. And we're gonna look at three different stories. We're going to look at the Navy SEALs. We're going to look at survivors of Auschwitz, optimism, alpine hikers. And we're going to learn about how to persevere through some things in life. And so it's going to go by quickly, I promise. The first thing I want to talk about is optimism. I want to talk about optimism this morning. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. I love this passage. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love the optimism of that particular passage. Shortly after 9/11, the Navy was trying to work through the shortage of Navy SEALs they had. Those of you who know anything about the Navy SEALs, if you watch the movie Lone Survivor, read the book, it's an incredible process to go through to be, you know, certified as a Navy SEAL. You go through what's called Hell Week or BUDS, and it's just an unbelievable, grueling sleep deprivation, crazy physical activity. You're almost drowning half the time. You get wet and sandy. It's absolutely mind-blowing and crazy. To such an extent, there's an 86% fail rate, or at least there was at that time. So out of all, you know, say there's 300 guys who jump into this thing, you know, most of them are going to quit. They ring the bell, they tap out. And the Navy, after 9/11, you know, dealing with this shortage and needing more Navy SEALs, surprisingly, they had up until this time not really, you know, scientifically dug into or psychologically dug into what it takes to really pass this test and meet this requirement. And so they did a ton of research. They brought in some experts and did some research on just, you know, what kind of a mind frame, what kind of a physical structure, what kind of a man can actually overcome this and pass this incredible test. And they decided to figure this out. And so, you know, they learned a great deal through this process of what makes a Marine persevere. And you know, what the Navy didn't necessarily need was more strong and macho kind of guys. What they ended up figuring out they needed was more insurance salesmen. And this is shocking because when it comes to insurance sales, there is this never say die kind of attitude, you know, because you're getting no after no after no after no, and before you ever get a yes, right? So you're quickly having to kind of switch gears and get back into the saddle again and hope for the next one to be a positive result, right? And what they've come to learn is that these Navy SEALs who exercise this principle of positive self-talk, this is the one thing that they found in all these guys who actually could make it to the end. They engaged in positive self-talk. They were optimistic throughout the course of this grueling journey, and it was this greatest indicator of success for a Navy SEAL. And so they discovered that you have, or I don't know if they discovered this, it's just a principle, you speak, and you and I, we speak anywhere from 300 to 1,000 words to ourselves in every single minute of the day. 300 to 1,000 words a minute that we're speaking to ourselves. And how you frame those sentences matters a great, great deal. I can do it, might be something you tell yourself. Or I can't take this anymore, might be something that you tell yourself. And those statements, you know, 300 to 1,000 words a minute, they compound throughout the course of a day to really reflect, you know, the way that you're feeling and to reflect the way that you're performing in your life. And optimism means a great, great deal. And so when the Navy began to preach and teach these principles to these potential applicants who wanted to become Navy SEALs, they found a 10% increase in those who are actually able to pass this test. And so recently the score has dropped, and there's somewhere from only 70 to 80% of guys who quit now rather than 86. And so they've made some improvements on that. And, you know, they've learned some things about pessimism. Pessimism generally materializes in three different ways, in permanent and pervasive and personal language. And so when you tell yourself, for instance, that to speak to this, the permanent nature of pessimism, when you begin to tell yourself things like, well, these bad events are going to last forever, right? These things are never going to stop. When you use that kind of permanent language, that's textbook pessimism. Or I'll never get this done, right? That's a kind of a also universal negativity, right? I can't trust any of these people. You have a bad in run in with somebody, and all of a sudden it's like, well, everybody's a bad apple. Or personal language. It's their own fault, they oftentimes reflect. So they say things like, I'm terrible at this, right? And so this is textbook pessimistic kind of language. Optimists, on the other hand, tell a different kind of story to themselves. If they are having a bad day, they would say to themselves, oh, this is just an outlier, right? This happens occasionally, but it's not a big deal, right? So there's not a permanent nature to it. Also, it's not pervasive. You have a bad interaction with a person, and it's like, okay, well, that person must have had a bad day. Something bad must have happened to them. You know, I'll give them a pass on this one, right? Or maybe when it comes to the more personal ways, they would say, hey, you know what? I didn't get this one today, but I'm going to come back tomorrow. I just had an off day, right? And they have this ability to reframe the things that they're experiencing and develop an optimistic approach and believe they could accomplish it the next time, right? They have this ability to lift themselves up out of the mire. Now, knowing what we know about pessimism and optimism and all this stuff about Navy SEALs, let's come back to the story of Sarah and Abraham, because listen to Sarah's self-talk from this passage that we read this morning. It says in verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Right? This is where her doubt comes from, this negativity, this pessimism over the potential of anything good ever happening to her. And this is what God confronts. And he confronts her attitude. And he says, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Right? And he's bringing her back to this place of hope and faith and optimism that her breakthrough is about to come. And it's a huge deal, right? God confronts this in her and says, you know what? Turn that attitude, turn that frown upside down, girl. You know, let's get this thing rolling in the right direction, right? Let's get the good vibes. Let's believe that what's going to happen is going to happen. God deals with that. He wants her to turn to hopefulness and optimism once again. Secondly, not only is optimism important when it comes to persevering, but grit is incredibly important. This is just kind of that toughness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, I love this passage. This is grit definition right here. Forgetting what is behind, Paul says, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. You press on. You move forward. You look forward towards the thing that is off into the future, the thing that you are working for, and you say, that's my aim, that's my goal. I'm going to forget what has transpired. I'm going to push on. I'm going to push through. I'm going to overcome. Right? This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I was reading a story this week about a guy named Joe Simpson, and he was an alpine hiker. Some of you may have seen the movie that was made about his story. It's called Into the Void. I actually have yet to see it, but I was reading in a book this week about his story. And Joe Simpson, on a hiking trip in Peru in 1985, he and his fellow climber were ascending the Sayula Grande, which is a peak that was very difficult to climb and even more difficult to descend. They reached the peak, and as they were descending, he slipped and fell and broke his leg. And they were up really high. I mean, this is an incredibly crazy scenario that he was in. So he and his partner begin this descent. He breaks his leg. His partner has to go through this process of lowering him down. They had 300 feet of rope, lowering him down to different ledges as they went. All of a sudden, this blizzard comes when he's halfway down one of these descents, and he can't see where the bottom is. There's no way he can pull him back up. It's a situation where his partner is going to die because he's going to fall off the ledge, and so he has to cut him loose. He cuts him loose. He has a broken leg. He's dangling off this cliff. He falls down, miraculously doesn't injure himself any further, and his partner believes that he is dead. And so his partner goes on back to base camp, and he's lying miraculously on this ledge. He lands, I think he fell some 13 stories, lands on this ledge, and he's, you know, just sitting there on the edge of a cliff, the edge of the world, blizzard coming in. And he just determines to himself, you know what, I'm going to survive. I'm going to survive. And he crawls. He has to actually descend further down this crevasse that he is in. And he sees light. He sees in the distance the sun. And so he just climbs towards it. And he climbs on hands and knees. He takes two pickaxes and he's just climbing up and climbing up and climbing up. It takes him some 6 hours to get out of there. By the time he gets to the top, he has 6 miles to go through more crevasses and harrowing situations on this mountain through ice and snow, through a field of boulders just to get to where his partner is. It takes him 4 days. And he crawls on his hands and knees with a broken leg. Miraculously, again, he meets up with his partner who is there, who can't believe that he's still alive. He has lost 45 pounds in these 4 days. He's down to some 100 pounds, and he still thought he was surely dead. They bring him back to a place where he get medical attention. He's rehydrated. He has some 6 surgeries on his leg, and he lived to tell the tale. Incredible movie, actually, one that I'm planning on watching, or potentially incredible movie. Incredible story, that's for sure. In an interview, he talks about his mindset as he was pushing through in those moments because, I mean, you have a broken leg. You're some 6 miles and down a crevasse away from where you need to be. Your partner thinks you're dead. Even if he makes it back, you know, it's probably hopeless, right? He thought his partner would have been long gone. What gave him the ability to press on? What gave him the ability to fight and to have grit and to push through all of that? He talks about reframing this journey back to base camp by really making it a game. And so he takes, you know, a particular destination or a goal, or, you know, that rock right there, you know, some 500 yards away. I'm going to get there, and I'm going to get there in 20 minutes. And he would time himself. He would make it his goal to get there in 20 minutes. Once he reached that rock, maybe in 25 minutes, he'd be like, okay, I didn't do it that time, but this next goal, I'm going to do it in 20 minutes, right? And so he would just go, and he would take it a block at a time, baby step by baby step, little by little, piece by piece. And before you know it, you know, he had traversed some 6 miles to get to where he needed to go. Incredible grit, incredible determination against all odds. He makes it. Story of survival. I was likening it to Abraham and Sarah in this journey. And along the way, there are all these altars that Abraham makes. He erects these altars, and these altars are places where God reminds him over and over again, your promise is coming. I'm going to fulfill it. Believe and have faith. And he erects these altars, and they're like guideposts. He returns back through the land, and there are these reminders, you know, to push on, these reminders, these little baby steps that he takes in his journey of faith, where God is saying, I'm doing something here. I have a plan here. It may not be, you know, something that you readily can see, but it is something that is unfolding in your life. And he's giving him these step-by-step directions on this journey of faith. And I think for each and every one of us, you know, we may not be able to see the complete picture. It may feel overwhelming as far as where we are and where we want to be. But if we could just take some little steps and have some little victories, and, you know, plan out just the next 20 minutes, right? And do it with optimism and hope and accomplish that, then maybe we could, you know, for lack of a better term, snowball effect this thing and get it moving in the right direction. And maybe we can accomplish something great, something that seems impossible right now. If we just would bite off no more than we can chew. Right? Take a little step after little step after little step. And through that grit and determination, find that we arrive, we get where we need to be. So there's optimism, there's grit. And then lastly, I want to turn to meaning. If we're going to persevere anything, we need to come to grips with the fact that what we're doing is meaningful. What we are endeavoring to do is meaningful, that has purpose. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now back to this theme of pessimism. Researchers have discovered that depression is pessimism writ large over your life. And it's that valley we sink into when we say that nothing is going to work, and so why try? And we think that thought over and over and over again before it becomes pervasive, and then we slip into depression. And you know, interestingly enough, when asked to make predictions about the future, people who are depressed are actually much more accurate than people who are optimistic. Isn't that interesting? There's a psychological term for it. It's called depressed realism. They're more in touch with the harsh realities of life than optimistic people or normal, kind of healthy people. You know, depressed people are more accurate. It's interesting. And, you know, they're in touch with this is just the way that things are. This is the reality of my life. But it turns out that what we need, and we could determine this based on, you know, studying people who find success in life and find happiness in life, that what we need is just a little bit of fantasy. That we need to lie to ourselves just enough, or dream in the impossible just enough to allow it to become a goal that actually becomes reality, right? Because if we all just kind of were content to say, well, this is just reality, and this is just my life, and this is just the harsh reality of things, then we would never make anything better, right? Things would just stay the way they are, right? But oftentimes, as human beings, the great innovations that we have made and the great things that God has done in our lives are miracles, right? They're the impossible becoming possible. And so we need vision. We need a dream. We need to believe. We need some sense of meaning. Viktor Frankl was a prisoner in the Nazi German concentration camps. He was in Auschwitz in 1944, right around that time. And And he did a lot of writing and reflecting on, you know, the traits that allowed people to survive in that horrific situation. He tried to determine while he was there who would survive and who would die. And it wasn't just a game to him. It was a study of just the tenacity and the perseverance of the human spirit. And we would think that there would be a number of traits that would be associated with survival rates, like strength or youth or wits or compliance maybe or bravery. But what Viktor Frankl discovered in his study of the subject is that meaning meant the most. When there was meaning, when there's a sense of significance to life and existence, that was the thing, that spark was what a person needed to survive the unbelievable agony of a place like Auschwitz. He is quoted as saying this: "A man who becomes conscious of the responsibility he bears toward a human being who affectionately waits for him, or to an unfinished work, will never be able to throw away his life. He knows the why for his existence and will be able to bear almost any how." Knowing the why brings a sense of meaning. And it was easy for Viktor Frankl and others to spot those who had given up, who had lost their sense of meaning, because they were the ones that were smoking cigarettes. And not in some sort of negative moral way, right? But cigarettes were a form of currency. You would trade cigarettes for things that you needed, whether it was a favor or an extra slice of bread or whatever else it might be that you needed. In a place like Auschwitz, cigarettes were money. You might give them to a guard, right? Bribe him for some particular favor, some information. But those who were smoking cigarettes, right, they had just given in. They were just looking forward to one last moment of pleasure before running into the electric fence or charging a guard with a machine gun. Right? They were about to commit suicide, was usually what that was interpreted as being. Viktor Frankl says that he always thought about his wife. He held these one-sided conversations with her. He always dreamed of that day that he would see her again. He didn't even know if she was still alive, but he held on to hope, and he survived, and he willed himself to survive and to fight because he believed that she was waiting for him, or he hoped that she was waiting for him. And that brought enough meaning and purpose to just this act of getting up and breathing and eating what you could eat and fighting the good fight and trying to survive this horrific hellhole that they were in. So he learned that when it comes to survival, when it comes to perseverance, that feeling of enduring incredible, horrific situation, that oftentimes it's thinking of others. Oftentimes it's doing something for someone else that has the greatest amount of meaning. And I think those of us who are parents and we're willing to do things for our children that we would, you know, never, you can never pay us enough money to do, right? Changing diapers would be one. But you never pay me enough money to change diapers. I wouldn't blink an eye to do it for my kids, right? And soldiers who die for their country, or they're fighting for this cause, something that they believe in, and they would make an incredible sacrifice for that purpose and that meaning that brings into their mind. And if life isn't all about pleasure, then when things cease to be fun or personally beneficial, then we'll just up and quit, right? If life is all about pleasure, then if it's not fun, if it's not beneficial, I'm just going to throw in the towel, I'm going to quit. But when we strive for something greater, we strive to live for something or for someone other than ourselves, we accept pain and we accept hardship as a sacrifice. And that's something that we are willing to pay if we are pursuing some goal that is greater than ourselves. Viktor Frankl, he said this as well. He said, "What is to give light must endure burning." Famous quote of his. "What is to give light must endure burning, and we don't dare give up." If what we are doing really matters, what we are doing it for is more than just ourselves, we will have the perseverance to endure. Just to kind of sum up this story, what's really cool to see a few chapters later in Genesis is what transpires when Isaac is finally born. It's the fulfillment of this promise that you read for some 6-7 chapters to come to. And it's 24 years in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And finally, this promise comes to pass. And what do they name him? They name him Isaac. What does that name mean? Laughter. I have a friend. He's actually the friend who introduced my wife and I together. And actually, I laugh a lot with him. He's a very funny human being. And he was the one that first informed me of this, that his name means laughter. Find some purpose or meaning in life from bringing laughter to people's lives. And he certainly does a great deal of that. He's a lot like Kyle, who I will rename Isaac. There's this great follow-up passage in the scriptures, and it describes Sarah's reaction to the fulfillment of this great promise that has come to her and Abraham. It's found in Genesis 21. I put it up here on the screen. And this is what she says. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And then Sarah said, "God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear it will laugh with me." God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear it will laugh with me. May God give you the opportunity to look back and to laugh at your current struggles, to smile as you reflect on the pain and the hardship and the struggle that you are going through today, to one day look back and to be able to say, "He who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it." And may you persevere. And I pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for your word and grateful for this theme of perseverance this morning. God, I just pray that as we interact with this morning, God, whatever struggles or current circumstances and situations that we are in the midst of right now, God, that we would draw inspiration from this. Lord, that today we would have the courage to just choose to press on and to fight through whatever challenges that we are facing today. And maybe there were some today that came into this place and they were ready to give up. They were ready to throw in the towel. And God, if that is not something that you desire, I pray that you would grab a hold of their heart, that you would grip them, that you would hold them fast in your hands, that you would speak to them in words that bring faith and confidence. Fight through this. Work through this. You were created to endure and to persevere. And God, I pray that they would press on. And I pray that they would push forward. And I pray that they would be able to look back on a day like today and laugh and say, "God brought me through it. God produced that promise in me. And he didn't allow me to give up." Give them faith today. Give them hope. Give them confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.